We'll continue our studies in the letter to the Romans, finishing this morning the 7th chapter and reading there together from the 13th verse. Romans chapter 7 and verse 13. In the previous verses, Paul has been saying that sin comes into our lives and takes advantage of the Ten Commandments and uses the Ten Commandments to slay us. Sin brings death by using the law of God as a kind of cudgel with which to destroy and slay the sinner. And it's at that point that he asks the question in verse 13. Did that which is good, that's to say the law of God, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It wasn't the law that brings death. It's sin that brings death, using the law, the Ten Commandments, and driving the stake of the Ten Commandments through our heart. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what is good, the law, in order that, under God, sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, part of fallen humanity, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good, and so then it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. And so I find it to be a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another principle at war with the principle of my mind and making me captive to the principle of sin, which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so then, I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word and grant us an understanding of it. This is our last study in Romans chapter 7, and involves us in the serious moral conflict that we find in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. And the very earnestness and the intensity of the moral conflict described here have moved many Christian commentators and students over the years to ask the question, who is this man who at the end of this chapter describes himself as a wretched man? In verse 24, Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, who is this man who calls himself a wretched man in verse 24? That's a very vexed question, and it's a question to which different answers have been given by different Christians. Way back in chapter 5, Paul has spoken about the Christian's freedom from the wrath of God. A Christian is someone who has been delivered from the wrath of God, standing exclusively on faith in Jesus Christ. The sinner is justified by grace freely from all things and liberated from the penalties and the pains of the wrath of God. That's chapter 5. In chapter 6, Paul speaks about freedom from the power of sin. A Christian, he says, is someone who has died with Christ to the dominion and to the lordship of sin. To be a Christian is to be crucified with Christ to sin's power in your life. It's the message of chapter 6. Earlier on in this seventh chapter, Paul says that a Christian is someone who is free from the law. He is divorced from the law as a way of salvation and as a way of life. He is divorced from the law in order to be married to Jesus Christ. Free from the wrath of God, free from the power of sin, free from the law. These are the salvation realities that have dominated these immediate chapters. But now he cries, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And the question is, how can a man who has gone through all these experiences and who has been emancipated and set free by the gospel into the glorious liberty of the children of God, how can this man who has gone through all this now describe himself as a wretched man who needs to be delivered from a body of death? That's the question. Who is this man in verse 24 who has been describing these struggles in his life? Now, there are different answers to that question. Some Christian students suggest that Paul is now describing what it means to be an unbeliever without Christ, struggling along in the hopeless conflict with sin. In other words, it's suggested that Paul has gone back in the story, back before chapters 5 and 6, back to pre-conversion experience, back to moral struggles without Christ. And so in verse 15 he says, I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. Verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells within me. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, I do. And there it is argued, you have the conflict of a non-Christian struggling with the realities of good and evil. But it seems somewhat unnatural to me to introduce the experiences of an unbeliever, especially since Paul has been speaking about the Christian experience of salvation from the start of chapter 5. Second suggestion is that the man described here is not an unbeliever, but a Christian who is living a defeated life. A Christian who is a failure as a Christian, and who consistently fails to make the moral grade. A Christian who tries and tries and tries again, but who somehow comes a cropper morally and spiritually. A Christian living a defeated life. And once again, it seems to me very unnatural and forced to suppose that this is the sort of man Paul is speaking about here, a Christian failure. Because in chapters 5, 6, and 7, Paul has been speaking very positively about what it means to be a Christian at all. And he describes this in plus terms. In fact, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, he deals with pairs. In chapter 5, he says, there are two men, Adam and Christ. And to be a Christian is to have been transferred from the genealogy of Adam and transposed into the genealogy of Christ. And it is to be in Christ rather than in Adam that is the hallmark of the Christian. Chapter 5 says, there are only two men. And to be in one rather than in the other is salvation. In chapter 6 he says, there are two masters, sin and righteousness. And one is either a slave of the one or a slave of the other. To be a slave of sin is the hallmark of being in Adam. To be a slave of righteousness is the hallmark of being in Christ. There are only two masters, sin and righteousness, and to belong to the one rather than to the other is salvation. In chapter 7, he says there are two husbands. The first husband is the law, the Ten Commandments, summing up the moral law of God. And the second husband is Christ. And to be a Christian is to have been divorced from the law and set free from the Ten Commandments as a way of getting to heaven and as a way of life, in order to be married to Jesus Christ. There are two husbands, and you're either married to the one or the other. The old redemption hymn puts it, free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus has died, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ has redeemed us once for all. Two husbands. And to belong to the one husband rather than to the other husband is salvation. And so Paul cannot really be describing here either an unbeliever or a defeated Christian. What he is describing is the psychology of salvation. The inner psychology of a believing man or woman who takes seriously the implications of the gospel. In chapter 5 he says, to be in Christ rather than in Adam is to be a Christian. In chapter 6 he says, to be a slave of righteousness rather than to be a slave of sin, is what makes a Christian. At the start of chapter 7 he says, to be married to Christ rather than married to the Ten Commandments is what it means to be a Christian. And inevitably, sooner or later, this belonging to Christ and being a slave of righteousness and being married to Christ, sooner or later, you will find yourself involved in the conflict that you find from verse 15 onwards. It's the conflict between your Adam nature and your Christ nature. The two, of course, are not equal. The nature of Christ is greater than the nature of Adam. It's the conflict of good and evil within a Christian. It's the battle of Christ with Satan inside a Christian. And sooner or later, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you will find yourself confronted with the realities of this conflict of the psychology of salvation. It's a conflict that stands out very vividly in this passage in two places. You see it at the start of verse 15, where he writes these extraordinary words. He says, I do not understand my own actions. What an extraordinary phrase for a Christian to write. I do not understand my own actions. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever done something that was wrong? You said something cruel or hurtful, or you did something horrid or unkind or wicked. And afterwards you found yourself saying, why on earth did I do that? Why did I say that? I didn't mean to say that. I didn't mean to do that. I do not understand my own actions. And that intellectual confusion is evidence of an inner conflict between Adam and Christ. You see the conflict again at the start of verse 18, where it's not so much intellectual confusion as psychological depression. He says in a rather dispirited way at the start of 18, I know that nothing good dwells within me. Have you ever felt like that as a Christian? Have you ever felt unprofitable or useless? Just a washout as a follower of Jesus. Well, that's psychological depression. And where you get intellectual confusion, I do not understand my own actions, coupled with psychological depression, I know that nothing good dwells in me, you have evidences of the struggle between the nature of Adam and the nature of Christ, which is inside every born-again believer. And the message at the tail end here of chapter 7 is that you can come to grips with this conflict at three levels. First of all, you can grapple with the problem inside you at the level of indwelling sin. And it's interesting that Paul twice speaks about indwelling sin in this passage. He mentions it in verse 17. So then, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. And you find it in verse 20. If I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. And indwelling sin in a Christian is the remnant or the vestigial relic of the old life and the old nature. It can be a very powerful relic. It can be a powerful remnant. It can rise and rise and rise again to torment you and drive you to destruction. But the great thing to learn is that it's only a relic, and you mustn't be afraid of it. You can grapple with the problem at that level. I like to think of the problem of indwelling sin in a Christian in terms of the story of Dagon in the book of Samuel. You remember how the Philistines captured the Ark of God and set the Ark of God in their temple in front of their idol Dagon as a trophy of battle. But when they came back in the morning, they discovered that the statue of Dagon had fallen down and had bowed itself down in front of the Ark of God. And so the Philistines, nothing daunted, set up their idol again. And when they came back the following day, they discovered that Dagon was completely smashed in front of the Ark of God, and only a stump was left. And that was all that was left of him. Just a stump sticking in the ground. I think that's a parable of indwelling sin in a Christian. For a believer, the power of sin has been smashed in the death of Christ, and only a stump remains. It's a very powerful stump and a very dangerous one, and can drive you to distraction. But it's only a stump. And you can deal with the problem of the conflict between Adam and Christ at that level, the level of indwelling sin. But there's a second level at which you can deal with the problem. Because beyond indwelling sin, there is an enemy who stands in the shadows and waits to stir up sin and awaken your old nature and bring you to misery and frustration and despair as a Christian. I think the enemy is hinted at in verse 21. And that's the only verse in which there is a veiled hint as to the presence of Satan and the world of the demonic that lies behind indwelling sin. Look at verse 21. Paul says, I find it to be a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. My friend Mr. Still in Aberdeen says, put a capital E at evil. I find it to be a principle that when I want to do right, the evil one lies close at hand. And there's an echo in that verse of the story of Cain and Abel in the book of Genesis, and of the first murder. And before Cain and Abel went out into the field, Cain was looking rather glum because God had accepted Abel's sacrifice but not his. And so God said to Cain, why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is couching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. And that word couching in Hebrew, if you do not well, sin is couching at the door. Its desire is for you. That word couching there is a reference to a lion waiting to pounce on its prey. Paul says, I find it to be a principle that when I want to do right, the evil one lies close at hand. And perhaps that's why Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, deliver us from evil, although actually the Greek in the Lord's Prayer there says, deliver us from the evil one. Because beyond indwelling sin in a Christian, there is the power of Satan. But there is a third level at which you can deal with the problem of the conflict between the Adam nature and the Christ nature. In verses 24 and 25, Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there's no doubt that that cry of triumph is an echo of the cry of triumph which Paul expresses in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55. Are you familiar with these words? O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And at that level, you can deal with the conflict between Adam and Christ. You see, the whole point about Christian victory is this, that you do not work towards it. You work from it. You start from the finished work of Christ. And you start with the triumph of Christ for you. Christ's triumph over indwelling sin and Christ's triumph over the evil one. This is a victory which Christ has won, not for himself, but for you. And you start with the victory of Christ. The Son of God was manifested, says John, to destroy the works of the devil. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Faith in that death and in that monumental triumph of Jesus, not for himself, but for you. And at that level, you can tackle the conflict. Let me finish this morning by giving you two quotations. First of all, from the evangelist Reg Wallace, who says, remember, the triumphant Christian does not fight for victory. He celebrates a victory already won. The victorious life is Christ's business, not yours. And secondly, from St. Bernard of Clairvaux, if Christ is with us, who is against us? You can fight with confidence when you are sure of victory. With Christ and for Christ, victory is certain. And it is at that level that you can fight and win. Amen. May God add his blessing to the preaching of his word.